All right. Well, the pleasure is mine. It really is a gift to be able to get up here and open God's word with you all. I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And I just want to open our time with some verses that help us meditate on the realities that we've already discussed tonight. So Psalm 74, verses 12 through 17. God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before your word. We come before this theme of deliverance, of Exodus, unworthy to be delivered. Yet you have delivered your word to us so that we might know you, so that we might have a relationship with you, so that we might grow in our love for you and in our love for others. So, Lord, tonight as we listen to your word, I ask that all of that will be true, that we will know you more, we will love you more, and we will grow in our love for fellow man. For if that does not come true, then all of our strivings, all of our studying is in vain. So make it so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. On August 23rd, 1973, an escaped convict named Jan-Erik Olsen entered a bank in Stockholm, Sweden, armed with a submachine gun. He went on to take four of the bank employees hostage, demanding money, a getaway car, and the release of one of his friends, who was also a fellow convict. Within just a few hours, the authorities largely gave in to his demands and delivered what he had asked for. During this bizarre six-day standoff that ensued, the hostages developed a strange, unexpected bond with their captors. Olsen apparently showed them kindness by comforting the hostages, and he even gave them keepsakes. And in this weird turn of events, the hostages began to trust their captors more than the police, more than the authorities, for they feared that the police actions might actually lead to their harm. Their attachment to their captors confused a watching world, for you can only imagine how this entered the news cycles. Praise the Lord, social media didn't exist in 1973. But even when these captors were threatened with harm, the captives saw compassion and felt compassion on their captors. When the police finally ended this standoff with tear gas, the hostages went as far as getting in the way, protecting their captors, refusing to leave this bank vault first because they feared that these convicts would be gunned down. This phenomenon, what we now call, and some of you might put this together, Stockholm Syndrome. It describes hostages' emotional attachment to their captors, feeling indebted for being spared death. According to the Cleveland Clinic, quote, researchers don't know why some captives develop Stockholm Syndrome and others don't, but one theory is that this is a learned technique passed down from our ancestors. In early civilizations, there was always a risk of being captured or killed by another social group. Bonding with captors increased the chance of survival. We're pretty weird creatures, aren't we, us humans? But a story like this highlights the complex emotions and the bonds that can be formed under extreme circumstances and duress. And I want to suggest to you that we see similar complexities again and again throughout human and biblical history, not least of all in Israel's exodus out of Egypt. So as we consider the Exodus event as a literary type, as something that points forward to an even greater deliverance for God's people, I want to do so under four categories, four different phases of biblical redemptive history. First, we'll consider the Exodus previewed. Second, we'll consider the Exodus from Egypt. Third, we'll consider the Exodus from darkness. And finally, we'll consider the Exodus from corruption. Sorry about the lame little animation. I forgot to turn that off on there. But before we consider the shadows of Jesus, which is what this Bible study has been all about, I want to look at some shadows of the Exodus, some shadows of the shadow, so to speak. According to tradition, many scholars and most importantly, Jesus himself, Moses was the primary human author of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's probably not news to most of you in this room, but I give that reminder because if you're like me, you can easily gloss over some really common sense elements of biblical interpretation and authorial intent. You don't have to be an avid reader to realize that it's quite common for an author to tell a story in such a way that early events that happen in the book or maybe in a movie have really striking similarities to something greater or more significant that later unfolds in the story. And of course, in one sense, that's kind of what this whole study, this Shadows of Jesus Bible study, has been about. But tonight's study gives us a chance to briefly zoom in on Moses himself and on Moses as an author. And God is obviously the divine author of this book, but his revelation comes through human authors, such as Moses, who reflect the Lord's creativity, his cleverness, and so much more of his character. It's also worth noting that it's human nature, so it would have been human nature for Moses, for major life events to alter the lens through which we see just about everything else that happens to us. Everything in our past, things in our present, and things yet to come. And I think we see that throughout the Torah with Moses' writings. Pastor and theologian Jim Hamilton, whose name will come up a few times tonight, puts it a lot better, a lot more succinctly when he writes, "Moses noticed the parallels that God sovereignly built into the outworking of history, understood them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and wrote the narratives so that the Exodus pattern is typified in the lives of Abraham and Jacob. Then the Exodus itself happened, and Moses indicated that his audience could expect God to continue to act the same way in the future." So first, I want to take a look at Abraham's life. I found this chart from Hamilton to be really helpful, and I'm not going to touch on all of this, but I want to look at the first four, and I'm sorry if the font's too small up there, but hopefully you can follow along to my voice at least. Look at Genesis 12, what happens. So last time, of course, we talked about Abraham and Isaac and this idea of a better substitute. But before we get to that point in the narrative, Genesis 12, we see Abraham leaves the promised land due to famine, and he becomes a sojourner in Egypt. Sarai, his wife, is taken by Pharaoh. Abram is enriched by Pharaoh. And then the Lord sends plagues on Pharaoh and his house and sets Sarai free. Compare that to the first third or so of the book of Exodus, where you see several generations after leaving the promised land due to famine, Israel finds itself enslaved by a Pharaoh who has long forgotten Joseph and Joseph's relatives. But the Lord sends plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt, setting Israel free. Israel is enriched. We see them essentially plunder the Egyptians, taking their jewelry and their clothing. Even much of the language that we have is the same. I put two examples up there that really come through in the English, but if you compare the Hebrew terms and phrases, it's even more striking. But Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Compare that to Exodus 20, verse 2. So this is after they have been brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Hamilton reminded me as I was studying, he says, quote, every detail in Scripture matters. And the biblical authors have made more connections with other passages than we can begin to recognize. So I'm convinced, we're not going to do this, but I'm convinced we could spend a whole semester making connections like these just from Abraham's life. We only have a few minutes to do so. So I'm going to move along to Jacob for the sake of our time. You look at Jacob, and chapters 29 through 31 of Genesis, you can flip there if you want, but Genesis 29 to 31, those chapters are replete with shadows of the Exodus. The language, again, is striking. The stories, the symbolism. Hamilton points out that when Jacob goes to Laban, he initially receives a warm welcome, just like Joseph and Joseph's relatives receive a warm welcome. But then time passes. Laban forces Jacob into hard labor, much like what happened to Israel or the sons of Jacob as time passed in Egypt. We see that the Lord sees all that Laban does to oppress Jacob, and he later sees the affliction that is placed on Israel under Egypt. And then in both cases, the Israelites ask for their release, and God eventually delivers them. And finally, not exhaustively, but finally for our time tonight, Laban gets off with a warning. He gets off with a warning from the Lord, who tells him not to attack Jacob. Pharaoh, on the other hand, had plenty of warnings, but he doesn't quite get off. And that takes us from Exodus previews to the Exodus from Egypt. And at this point, I should probably apologize because Exodus 14 is such a rich passage on its own. It deserves 40 minutes of our time, of our attention, and I wish we could spend more time in it. But in some ways, the narrative itself is easy to track. And I trust that in our studies tonight, in your group discussions, you all were able to uncover much of what I would teach on Exodus 14. So tonight, I'm trying to just draw a through line of the Exodus throughout the scriptures. So what I hope to do now as we look at Exodus 14 and before is consider some key themes, some key types and characters that we see in the narrative. But first, we have to ask when we come to any passage, how did we get here? What is the context? We don't have time to zoom out too far and unpack the life and rise of Moses up to this point in Israel's history, but we do have time to read what comes right before they cross the sea. So Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, I'll read through the end of the chapter. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So notice right there, verse 17, God knew their hearts. He knew that even though Israel had just witnessed his power in the plagues, even though they saw his deliverance, tasted his deliverance, he knew that they would be scared of the Philistines. He never leads his people into circumstances that he can't see them through. And he also never leads them into circumstances that he knows will overwhelm them, even if he could see them through, because quite honestly, there's nothing that he can't see his people through. And then verse 18, they were guided, but they were also ready. Verse 19, we see Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. When you think of ancient Egypt, you can't help but think of the culture of death. You can't help but think of the tombs and the pyramids and mummies and all of the things that have kind of been popularized in movies and TV shows and magazines and the like. So in a strange way, no culture could have been better suited and better fit to help Israel make good on Joseph's prophetic words that we read in the second to last verse of Genesis. They were able to make good on his prophecy that his bones should be carried up out of Egypt back to the promised land. And then verses 20 through 22. They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The Lord made his presence known to them up to this point in the Exodus narrative, and he would continue to do so in quite a remarkable way as we read on in chapter 14. When it comes to biblical theology, this Exodus theme that we're considering is arguably one of the richest that we could spend our time meditating on and studying and tracing throughout Scripture. It's remarkable how many times it comes up in almost every single book of the Bible. But woven throughout this one event in Exodus 14 are seemingly countless other literary types and themes. So, for example, we see the sea, which throughout Scripture often represents chaos, disorder, death, separation from the Lord. So in chapter 14, verse 2, the Israelites are essentially encamped right beside a reminder of death, which becomes even more ominous when they hear and when they see and realize that the Egyptians are coming for them. And because of Egypt's culture of death, it's almost a funny irony when the people cry out in verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? But it's not funny, because verse 12 reminds us what a sorry state these Israelites were in. They had so much fear of man and so little fear of God that they wished they had been left as captives in a foreign land. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're not so different. We have so little fear of God, so little love for him, that we turn back again and again to things that he's already delivered us from. In addition to the sea as chaos, disorder, and death, the waters here, divided, parted for Israel, and washing over the Egyptians, are also considered a type or a foreshadowing of baptism, which symbolizes death to the old world, in this case, Egypt, and being made alive to the new world, or in this case, this clear path that they then have to the promised land. Next, we should stop and look at Pharaoh himself for a second. In Egypt, some of you might know this, but a serpent was a symbol of royalty and even deity. Some have called Pharaoh the serpent king. So our minds, when we think about that and when we see his role in the narrative, should immediately be drawn back to what verse? Anybody? Anybody brave enough? I heard a whisper of Genesis. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. Pharaoh is just another in the long line of the serpent's offspring. His hardened heart and his wicked anti-Yahweh actions show that he is not just a governmental foe. He is an agent of darkness against the Lord and against his people. His place in this narrative reminds us that Israel's battle was not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. And what is it that Pharaoh wanted? He wanted to be served, but ultimately, he wanted glory. That's why we look at 14:4 and Exodus 14:17, and we realize there is only one who is worthy of glory, which is why the Lord twice says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." There's no doubt. There's no question. He doesn't leave it up for debate. He says, "I will get it. This glory is not Pharaoh's. It is mine alone." And here we are thousands of years later talking about this mighty work of God. And my question is, where is Pharaoh? Who is talking about him in a positive light on this night in March? Who did this man think that he was to pretend that he was a God, let alone the God? Michael Morales writes, "Through the Exodus, Yahweh revealed his own matchless glory, power, supremacy, and judgments. He unveiled himself as Yahweh God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true and living God to whom all creation and all nations, even Egypt, owe both homage and obedience. The salvation of his people and punishment of Egypt revealed Yahweh God to be the judge of all the earth, the one who executes judgments with a mighty arm that no powers, earthly or heavenly, can stay." Now, pause for a moment as we think about this narrative in Exodus. And if you can, if you have a wild imagination, pretend that this is your first time that you've ever heard this dramatic story. What would you expect to come next? All these people have just been delivered from their captor after generations of slavery. What do you think would come next? I mean, Moses and Aaron have proven to be pretty great leaders under God. Even though the people have grumbled, Moses and Aaron have been fairly steadfast in their obedience and in their calls to obedience. Egypt has been defeated, and God is proving himself to be undefeatable. The promised land is right there on the horizon, essentially. And God's presence is literally visible right there in front of them, day and night. So if you're reading this for the first time, surely in that moment you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, this has to be the happily ever after moment. Israel's delivered. They're finally going to land in the promised land. They have been fruitful and multiplied. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of them at this point. So here it is. Here's the story." It's wrong. From golden calves to failed judges to wicked kings and false prophets, nearly everyone in Israel proved that verse 31 stopped being true for them. Look at verse 31. "They saw the Lord's great power. They feared the Lord. They believed in him. They believed in Moses. They had a great leader. But it didn't last because the exodus out of Egypt wasn't enough. They needed a better deliverance. Pharaoh and Egypt were merely shadows of the darkness that all humanity finds itself in." But as we've considered in our groups, there's good news because there is an exodus from darkness. So I have labeled this one the partial substance, because the exodus from darkness, while it is great, it is not the end. But there is one who can bring order from the chaos. His name is Jesus. And he calmed the wind and the waves by crying out, "Peace, be still." There's one who can deliver his people from death. His name is Jesus. And he healed the sick and raised the dead with words and with his touch. Even better, he broke the power of sin and darkness, and he holds the key to eternal life, opening the door for all who trust in him. There is one who has bruised the head of the serpent. His name is Jesus. And he not only resisted Satan's greatest temptations that he could throw at him, but he also showed how the evil schemes of the evil one were used for the greatest good, dying in the place of sinners and conquering the grave. As we studied in Romans 6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And speaking of glory, there is one who perfectly cares for the glory of God. His name is Jesus. And he prayed in John 17, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Because of what Jesus and Jesus alone has done, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But when I say us, that he has delivered us, I want to be careful and I want to nuance that a little bit, because it might not yet describe all of us in this room. Some here tonight might be like Israel was, content to be held captive. I mean, the Israelites had food. They had houses and families. They had their stuff to a certain extent. Sure, God had promised something far greater, and some of them could probably feel it in their bones. They knew there was something more for them. But pursuing that promise would be hard for Israel. Well, friends, if that sounds like you, if that describes you, let me tell you something. Pursuing God's promises is not just hard. It's impossible. It is impossible on our own. You will never be able to chase after the life that God promises and seize it by anything that you do in and of yourself. But that's okay, because Yahweh is a pursuing God. He took the initiative with Israel in the Exodus. He found Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the garden. He gave Noah a way of escape from his judgment. He called Abraham when Abraham was a nobody in a sense. He took on full humanity in the person of Jesus. And he gave himself up for you and for me. The Egyptians are coming. Not literally, that would be pretty odd and quite surprising, but you know, it's a weird world right now that we live in. But if you are not in Christ, your time is running out. Scripture tells us to make the best use of our time, because the days are evil. But today, maybe, just maybe, today is the day of salvation. So I would beg you, please do not harden your heart. Turn around and open your eyes for the first time. And what you'll see is that the sea is parted. All you have to do is walk through it. God has done the work. God is the deliverer. And as you take that first step, you can say these words, which I was listening to music the other day and this song came on and the lyrics struck me because this has been on my mind. It's, now as I cross this parted sea, all I had is behind me. With my home now far from view, this is home right here with you. You have sabotaged this sea. Now you're walking here with me. The Israelites, they left behind the life, the land, the homes that they knew. But God guided them. The same is true for us, brothers. We're called to die to our old self, to our old way of living. But God promises that he will guide us into something new, something far better, both now and forever. And that leads us to our final phase and our final phrase, the exodus from corruption. And this will be brief. If today is the day of salvation, the story isn't over. Quick show of hands. How many of you in this room have been a Christian for at least 18 years? At least 18 years, okay? 18 years. Keep your hand up. If your hand is raised, your new life in Christ is at least legal adult status in the United States of America. Keep your hand raised, keep your hand raised. Now, how many of you who have that legal adult status still feel the weight of the war that you fight against sin and the old self each and every day? Now, you can put your hands down. But before I just said you could put your hands down, if anybody did lower your hand before I said it, please come up here, take the mic, teach us your ways, and then confess that you are a liar to us. Brothers, becoming a follower of Jesus isn't some sort of cheat code or quick fix solution to all the trials and temptations that you'll face in this life. But the moment that you turn and truly fear God, love God, and know God, you're able to lay hold of a promise that changes everything. It changes how you see every trial, every hurt, every illness, every bit of anxiety, every temptation that comes your way. Knowing God will change those things. Again, quoting Jim Hamilton, the Exodus from Egypt restored God's people to the land of promise. The Exodus Jesus accomplished freed his people from their sins. The Exodus John depicts, that's the Apostle John, in Revelation, will liberate God's people from bondage to corruption. The way that God saved his people at the Exodus from Egypt and in its fulfillment on the cross is the way that God will save his people in the future. There will again be plagues, we're told. There will again be a pouring out of God's wrath. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 and 15 and 16. And then, just like the magicians of Pharaoh imitating Moses but failing, the beast will try to imitate God's seal with his mark. Revelation chapter 13. We see these ties to the Exodus, these ties to God's deliverance from Genesis through to Revelation. But most importantly, are not the plagues, are not the imitations of the evil one. Most importantly, there will be a final, permanent deliverance from this sin-corrupted world to a perfect home, where God, we're told, will dwell with us and we will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. No more tears, no more death, no more sadness, mourning, or crying, no more pain, but all of God, all of his presence for all of our days. What a gift that'll be. What a hope we have. Let's pray. Lord, you are a mighty deliverer. We would be fools to take another breath or another step without confessing that. So I pray that tonight, from this moment on, we will consider the ways that you have offered up deliverance. We will turn and we will walk through that sea that you have parted. We will walk through the door that you have opened to eternal life. And though it's hard, though we live in this corrupted world, this fallen world, we know that you are able, that you are good, you are kind, you are just. So make all these truths live within us as constant reminders to your goodness and your truth. And Lord, help us to abide in you as you abide in us by your precious Holy Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.